I am really embarrassed to tell you this story, but I'm going to do it anyway. A couple months ago, I'm working on my computer, and just on a theology blog, and boom, this thing pops up saying, and it had an amazing logo. Like, it had the exact Dell logo. It was like as real as I've ever seen. And it said, you need to call this number or your computer is going to explode. No, or you're going to lose everything and a virus is in, you know how it is. And I'm thinking, no, click, click, trying to click off, trying to escape everything. That thing was persistent. It's actually talking to me now. Like, hello, Peter. No, it's warning me of how serious this is. So I thought, okay, what can a phone call hurt? So I call the number. And I'm talking to this nice lady in another country about my computer. And pretty soon she's on my computer, remote. And she's asking helpful questions like, you know, how often this and how about this? And do you do online banking? And I'm like, wait, I'm not real intelligent, but I'm not sure how that question is pertinent to. So at this point, I'm trying to get out of this without them, you know, totally destroying my computer and everything else. And I'm also hearing voices of shame and guilt spoken by the rest of the staff. Because, see, I'm in a network. So when I open the gate up, like, they're all vulnerable. So I'm feeling horrible, both for myself and for everybody else. So finally, I'm able to get off of that. And the way it happened was she said she needs to download this one program that would clean my computer up and protect me from this virus. And she says it's only $125. So at this point, I'm just going dumb. Like, I'm like, well, I don't have the authority to buy things for my computer, and I'll ask my mom. And you know, but I don't think she's going to be. And so pretty quickly at that point, she got off. And then the embarrassing part, like, I called Katie, you know, and I said, because this is when we were all dislocated from our offices, so I was working from home. And so I call Katie and I tell her, and she's just like, Peter, said, I know. I'm an idiot. Yes, you are. And so we call our network guy, and he comes in, and he's like a hand in my laptop. Steve wasn't available, but another one. And he went through the whole thing, and praise God, like, there was nothing and no effect on our. So I'm super grateful, except for the shame and humiliation of it all. And even since first service, when I told that story, everybody's coming up to me giving me computer advice. Like, just shut your computer off. Just say no. So you sound like preachers. Thank you. Thank you very much. Don't you hate to be deceived? Like, you have this sense when it's happening. Like, I am falling for this. But it seems so real. Like, the voices are speaking what sounds so true. We hate to be deceived. Yet we do it. We deceive. Now, some deception is good. Right? Like when you leave town and you leave the lights on. You're lying to would-be thieves. Do you feel bad about that? Or like in sports, it's really hard to play most sports without deception. Like, if you tell someone, hey, I'm going to head right, and then I'm going to shoot. You know, the word deke, which I think is a shortened form of decoy, originally appeared in Canada, referring to, it was a hockey move. It's when you know, fake like you're going one way and you go another way. Now it's used more broadly in many, many sports, but it's a form of deception. It's a good kind of deception. I was also reading recently a biologist talk about the fact that we all deceive before we're even born. This may not be true, but this biologist said that when we are in the womb of our mothers, the baby's body produces like 1,000 times more of certain chemicals and sends them out, and the mom's body, they mimic the mom's chemicals. So they send signals to the mom to, to raise blood flow and like to move the blood from the extremities to where the baby is and raise sugar levels and pulse and all those things that are necessary for the baby. So it's like you were lying to your mother before you were born. And the mom's body is like, yeah, we need that. Let's do that. That's a good kind of deception. One of the most common forms of deception is what is called attention management. And we all do it all the time without really... Isn't it amazing that you don't have to teach little kids to deceive? Like, I don't know many parents that have taught. Maybe we've modeled it, but we don't have to teach our kids how to deceive. Attention management is very simple. It's simply, I try to get you to look over here so that you won't notice what's happening over here. It's what magicians do. It's what many of us do. It's called inattentional blindness. It's when we're so focused on one thing, we miss another thing. R.D. Lang has written a little poem about this. The range of what we think and do is limited by what we fail to notice. And because we fail to notice that we fail to notice, there is little we can do to change until we notice how failing to notice shapes our thoughts and our deeds. So let's talk about deception for a few minutes. And you say, where's this coming from? If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The command in this section is super obvious. This is the main command. The beginning of verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. So let's stop there for a minute. Let no one deceive you in any way. Let's say that together. See if we can memorize this part of the verse. Let no one deceive you in any way. Let no one deceive you in any way. Three big implications jump out of that. First of all, there are ones who would seek to deceive you. Right? There are nice ladies from other countries who want to get on your computer. There is an enemy of your souls. Do you believe that? Now, I'm not trying to freak anybody out or give nightmares or get us to be frantic, but do you have a sense that you are hunted? Like the psalmist says in Psalm 143:3, he describes how the enemy has hunted my soul. He says pursued, but it's the Hebrew word hunted. The enemy has hunted my soul. Do you live with any sense of the fact that you are hunted? That as Jesus describes in John 8:45, the father of lies, whom he describes as someone who has nothing to do with the truth and that there's no truth in him. He is completely devoid of truth. And he is going to disseminate lies, both directly and indirectly, through various means, any way he possibly can. So both supernaturally and naturally, there are those who would seek to deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Another implication there is that we are deceivable. Do you believe that? I hate that. Like, I'm a very skeptical person in the sense of believing things, generally, except when that one computer story. I have been encouraged, though. A number of, like, even our computer guy came and said that he's helped a lot of doctors and lawyers and others who have clicked on that same thing. I was like, thank you. That means our whole culture is in trouble. We are deceivable. We are deceivable. What's so interesting about that is even those who think they're least deceivable because they may be so far away from what they view as an unbelievable thing, there are pitfalls on both sides. So the very thing you're running from can actually cause you to be deceived in something else. We are deceivable. Third implication from that command is not only that there are those who would deceive and that we are deceivable, but notice it says at the end, let no one deceive you in any way. Like, so you may look at what one person believes and falls for and go, you are an idiot. So you may not be susceptible to that deception, but there is another deception that you are susceptible to. And that's why the Bible says, let no one deceive you in any way, because the deceptions come in such a variety of forms, and they're actually customized. So the very thing that we think, I would never fall for that, only gullible people, there are other deceptions. Even our doubts, for those of us who think of ourselves as skeptics and not ready to fall for anything, our doubts are built on faith assumptions. And if you peel back your doubts, you will see embedded in the middle of those doubts strongly held beliefs that you can't prove. We are vulnerable to deceptions. So let no one deceive you in any way. Now, why is this so urgent here in this context? Let's back up and catch the context. Verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So notice how in verse 1 that the coming, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. In the Greek, there's one article, two nouns. Therefore, the article is referring to both nouns and referring to one event. So we're talking about one event, the coming and gathering. Now that word, gathering together, I know you probably didn't wake up today and say, oh, I want to learn a new Greek word. But this one is interesting. It's episynagoges. Episynagoges. If you take away the prefix epi, what English word does that sound like? Synagogue. Yeah, synagoges is English synagogue. It's where Jewish people gather together. And so that's where that comes from. A gathering together, an assembling together. That word, the noun form of that word, is only used two times in the New Testament. One time it's here, referring to our being gathered together when Jesus Christ comes to gather his people together. The only other time the noun is used is Hebrews 10:25. Look at this one. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting, there it is, episynagoges, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day is the day that 2 Thessalonians is talking about. Remember in verse 2, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come? He uses that same word, episynagoges, to highlight the fact that when we gather, doing what we're doing right now, we're gathering together so that we can stir one another up to love and good works, whether we're doing it here or in our homes throughout the week, We're not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but we're encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So interesting that those are the two uses of the noun form of gathering together. It's what we are doing here is like a rehearsal for what we will do when he comes to gather us together. And what Hebrews 10 is warning us, don't neglect the gathering together, the regular gathering together, because it's a rehearsal so that you're prepared when the true gathering together, when Jesus Christ calls his people from every tribe and tongue and people to gather to him for all eternity. Gather today as a dress rehearsal for what we will experience together when he returns. So, back to our question. Why is it so urgent that we not be deceived? What was the immediate deception? The deception is essentially taking something really good and making it bad. Like, somebody was deceiving these people, Thessalonians, convincing them that the day of the Lord has already happened, that either Christ has already come or in some way they've missed out on it. So something really good, like Christ's coming and our being gathered to him, has now become bad. They're afraid. They're confused. They're terrified. Isn't that a shame the way the enemy does that? He takes things that are really good. Think of truths in the Bible, like the sovereignty of God. For many Christians, when you hear those words, some of you just winced, didn't you? It's like, oh. Because whatever, whether you've just seen so many people fighting over it or you've heard deceptions about it, you're going to think of that beautiful idea of God being in charge of everything as something that is bad, even though it's good. You bought... certain lot. How about the sacrifice of Christ? There are people who think of Christ dying on the cross as unnecessary or brutal or primitive or something very good because of something they've heard, or in some way it's been abused by people or misrepresented. It has become bad. And that's what Paul is seeking to address with the Thessalonians here. He's saying you've got this beautiful truth. Jesus is coming. You're gathering together today in preparation for your gathering together in that day. And all of that is something that should greatly encourage you. But instead, you're terrified when you hear anybody talk about it. It's something you wonder if you've missed or you've misunderstood. And so it is so important for us, before we jump into the details, and we'll do that next week, don't freak out, we'll keep going after verse 3, but for today, if we could just dissect deception for a moment, and get our arms around what this command is really getting at and what the Thessalonians were experiencing. That may help us be prepared when deceptions come our way today, tomorrow, and in the future. So, let's look for clues that might help us vaccinate ourselves against this kind of deceptions. Three ways that these Thessalonians were deceived. Number one, by instability, when we react rashly or emotionally, we can make ourselves more vulnerable to deception. Now, you'll see it in verse 1 and 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. That word quickly means hastily, rashly, carelessly, frantically. Deception loves haste. Doesn't it? Like, can you imagine a computer virus? Hey, if you get a chance, click on this sometime in the future. No, it's always right now or your computer is going to blow up. You're going to lose all your stuff. Like, all your information is gone. It's the same with a salesman who's got a crooked deal going. It's like, sign this right now. No, don't go talk to your wife. No, there's no need there. Are you a man? Or, like, sign right now. Like, right here. Just go ahead and sign, then you can call her. Like, sign. There's a haste. Deception loves haste. Deceit keeps a stopwatch. There's an urgency. You gotta do it right now. Decide. And we know that feeling, don't we? You know that feeling when I just got to do something. Like, it may be the wrong thing, but I just got to do something. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why? Hastily. Quickly. And the goal is to knock us off balance so that we're slightly off balance and we have to react. That term, verse 2, shaken in mind, is the idea there is a brain wavering or a mental agitation. The deception had caused the Thessalonians to experience a brain bobble. You know when you get smacked in the head and you're a little confused? You know, it might be a minor concussion and you're not clear on, like, what just happened? A little bit of a fog, it seems like this is the idea here. We lose our mental clarity. We feel the pressure to react and we're not thinking clearly. This idea that some Christians have that if you're real spiritual, you're not going to use your brain is not biblical. And the more you go toward brainlessness, the more spiritual you get. That's not what the Bible says. Shaken in mind. And it's interesting, it's in the aorist tense, which is the past punctiliar tense, like past at a moment of time, emphasizing the suddenness or the shock of the turmoil. Like just being stunned by this wave. And this word is used in the context of waves. Shaken in mind. The other term there in the middle of verse 2 is alarmed. That is to be disturbed or frightened. And this is not in the aorist tense. This is a present tense. So this has not the idea of a flash of panic, but more of a state of anxiety. But in either case, whether we're experiencing a flash of panic or this perpetual state of anxiety where we're jumpy and jittery and just feel like we have to do something, in both cases we are vulnerable to deception. Secondly, he talks about the Thessalonians' instability, but then also their hyper-spirituality. Hyper-spirituality sets them up for deception. It is when we place too much confidence in our own spiritual perception. Now, you might think, the way I protect myself from self-deception, the way I protect myself from deception is to look more within myself. And Paul is warning us in verse 2 that is not always safe. He says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit. And that little S, spirit, is most likely referring to a spiritual impression. An inner prophetic revelation. It's this idea that I just know. And you've got wise, godly friends who are saying the opposite and challenging you on that. And you're saying, no, I just know it. And today that comes in a variety of forms. In that day, it was some people propagating the idea that Jesus has already come. You've missed out on it. you're in a bad state, and they were communicating this as true. And Paul is saying, hey, whether they say that in the form of a real spiritual, you know, God told me, or not, it's not true. And this hyper-spirituality comes in a couple forms today. One is the Christian hyper-spirituality, which is, hey, God told me, don't confuse me with quoting scripture, you know, talking to leader, like none of that stuff, wise counsel, safety, all that stuff. I don't need that. God told me, I know. That's kind of a Christian hyper-spirituality. But then there's also a secular hyper-spirituality, which is almost universal today. Like, it is the idea that if you look within yourself, you will find truth. Listen to this. This example was actually written several decades ago, but when she wrote it, it sounded crazy. Now, more and more people are living by this. Gail Sheehy writes in her book, The Passages, you are moving away from institutional claims and other people's agenda. Hey, that sounds good. Away from external valuations and accreditations in search of an inner validation. You're moving out of social roles. Like, chuck the social roles of, like, you're a mother or a father, brother, sister, you know. Get rid of the social roles and into the self. Whatever counterfeit safety we hold from overinvestments in people and institutions must be given up. The inner custodian, that is the conscience, must be unseated from the controls. No foreign, that is external power, can direct our journey from now on. It is for each of us to find a course that is valid by our own reckoning. The weird thing about today is if you quoted that in a normal secular context, people would be going, amen. Like, that is so beautiful. You found yourself, and it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, including God or anyone else. And that's a secular hyper-spirituality. Like, I'm just looking deep within myself. And that's going to tell me what is true. And Paul says, hey, dude, that's scary. Like, because that is based on the implication that the deeper you go within you, the safer you are. Is that true? That was an easy question. Do you believe that? That the deeper you go within yourself, you're guaranteed to find truth. And this is why if you study the themes that people write on and contrast them to 100 years ago, the theme of self-deception is very rarely written on today because of this kind of thinking. If you believe that truth is found deep within yourself, then there's no such thing as self-deception. It's only other people who can deceive you. You can't deceive yourself because you are the standard of truth. You can't deceive truth because you're truth. And you can see how dangerous that is. We dive deep within ourselves to find out what is true. And that is all built on the assumption that you can't lie to yourself. You can lie to yourself. And Paul is warning us. This kind of hyper-spirituality is extremely dangerous. Thirdly, he highlights gullibility. When we believe the latest word but neglect the depth and width of Scripture. And he touches on this when he says, either by a spirit, little less, or a spoken word, or a letter, seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. A spoken word is a verbal communication in the form of a prophecy or a sermon. A letter seeming to be from us is most likely referring to a forged letter claiming to have been written by the Apostle Paul, therefore claiming to have authority. Sidebar, it's really important to note that even at the beginning of the church, like 2 Thessalonians was written around 50 AD. So we're talking within less than two decades from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is already training these followers of Jesus to discern between what is scriptural authority from the apostles, from Jesus Christ, inspired by the Spirit, and what is fake, false, apocryphal. Do you see the distinction here? He is saying, not every letter is authoritative. Not every spoken word is to be believed. Even a preacher who stands up and preaches to you is to be tested against the apostle's word. If what they say is not consistent with what the apostles taught as revealed through by Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit, then you are to reject it. Already, in one of the earliest letters, it wasn't hundreds and hundreds of years later when a bunch of councils decided to invent the Word of God. No. Very early on, the distinction was already being made. And it's a vital distinction if we are not to be deceived. Absolutely vital. Why is this so important today? Because every day, another preacher, another blogger is announcing, hey, I know for 2,000 years they've been saying this. I know the creeds and councils and wisdom of God's people. I know pastors and others have always believed this, but I am telling you the truth now. And I just heard this straight from God. They were wrong. I've got the truth. We are gullible if we are not rooted in the Scriptures. And by rooted in the Scriptures, why I mentioned the depth and width is not just I know a verse here and a verse here, or I can find a phrase to support my position. That is not what we're talking about. God is writing an entire story. And what He does here is consistent with what He does here. And we do not base what we believe on a hint or a phrase taken out of context. We listen to the Word of God. So, three indications we've looked at really quickly that we are vulnerable to deception is if we are reacting, if we're unstable, we're just reacting to something emotionally or rashly. If we are hyper-spiritual in the sense of I really don't care what God's Word says. I believe what I believe. God told me. Looking within ourselves. Or if we're gullible to the latest preacher, blogger, prophet that comes along. Let no one deceive you in any way. So how do we learn to resist this deception? Let's see if we can summarize some of the things we've learned. First of all, we can slow down. Paul uses that word quickly in verse 2 to highlight the danger of recklessly responding to a new piece of information or an event. Let me ask you this way, and this is something the staff was doing this week in our Tuesday prayer meeting. Are you okay with not knowing? Like, we walk through Ecclesiastes and you see all the times that the preacher in Ecclesiastes talks about we don't know and people don't know and humans don't know and we don't know a lot of things. And we emphasize this is not an argument for obscurantism, which is a willful ignorance, a putting the head in the sand, a sweeping truth under the rug. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is there are circumstances in our lives that we will walk through, every one of us, whether you're in it now, or you will be in it, or you have been in it, that where you do not have all the answers. You don't know exactly why God is doing what he's doing. Like Job's friends who tried to jump to conclusions about exactly what God was doing, and they were wrong. So are you okay with times in your life where you will not know exactly what are you doing, God? Exactly what do you want me to do? And as we were testifying to one another, some of the staff, it was just very moving. Like they're describing times in their lives where it seems like I don't know anything except this one thing. That Jesus loves me. This I know. You know, you're just clinging to this one thing. And then we sang over one another and prayed. And like there are times in our lives where we don't have all the answers. What do you do in a situation like that? Paul is saying, if you hastily react and you jump to conclusions and you just do something to do something, you may be vulnerable to deception. James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear. Stop there for a second. Think about that. You're going through a deep trial. There are so many questions. And suffering tends to close our ears. And James, the half-brother of the Lord, is saying, whoa, even in the midst, be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. In other words, don't jump to conclusions. Slow to anger. Don't turn on God or your brothers and sisters in the middle of that suffering. We tend to react and we jump to conclusions. We turn on people and we get angry. And he says, no. Receive with meekness. Meekness is a refusal to take shortcuts. Okay, God, I'm in it for the long haul. Like, I don't know what you're going to do. I want this thing to end right now. I really want some answers. But I'm telling you, I'm in it for the long haul. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's going to bring you through. He will. Don't react hastily. Don't jump to conclusions. Slow down. Secondly, learn voices. I know that sounds weird. You know, when I was dating my wife, and then when we were engaged, I would call her, and this is pre-cell phone, so you actually had to call a landline, and you actually had to talk to her family. And you never knew who you were going to get. And I was close with her parents, but her sister, she has one sister, Kim, and Karen and Kim's voices sound so much alike. So Kim loved to pretend that she was Karen. And she got me a couple of times. And that is really, really bad when you're talking to your fiancé, thinking it's your fiancé, and it's really her sister. She's got a really good sense of humor, and unfortunately she has a really good memory, so anything you say can and will be held against you. So I remember when I would call, and this is Karen. I would do small talk. So, you know, and talk about the day and that kind of thing. Because I knew if I could listen for a little while, I can tell the difference. Like, Kim, can you get Karen? Like, you'd quickly learn that that's not Karen. And before you bare your soul, you had better make sure it's the right sister. And in a similar way, spiritually, and I don't think this happens early or quickly, but as you follow Jesus over time, you begin to learn voices. You begin to learn. Like, for example, the voice of perfectionism that dogs some of you. The voice of self-condemnation. False guilt. That no matter what you do, it's the wrong thing. Like some of those voices that are shrill and ubiquitous. Like they show up time and time and time again. And after a while, you begin to learn those voices. And you begin to distinguish those voices from the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't constantly remind you that you're a jerk. The Spirit doesn't throw your sin in your face. The Spirit doesn't speak in hopelessness. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God, a child of God. You have a bright future. The best days are yet ahead for you. And the tone of the Spirit and the promises of the Spirit sound so different from the voices of condemnation or the voices of false guilt or perfectionism. And yes, the Spirit does convict us of sin. So there are times where the Spirit will confront us, but that is a very different confrontation than false guilt that is obscure and like a dark cloud that hangs over us constantly. So as you follow Jesus and you begin to learn those voices, you begin to run to passages that reveal, like I would recommend just as you soak in the Gospels, you begin to learn the heart of Christ and you learn the difference between, yes, Jesus confronted sin, but he always did with promise and provision. And you begin to learn to hear the distinction of these voices. Also the voices of our culture. Even the most open-minded culture is built on certain faith assumptions and has a specific agenda. And if you, let me challenge some of you college students, either heading off or some of you have just come in, to go to college, like if you think those voices are neutral, they are not. Like they are built on faith assumptions. So you begin to learn the voices of our culture and the way they affect you and the way they, like as we as a culture, and I know this can be misunderstood, but we are actually seeing a cataclysmic shift from a moral code culture. Like there is right and there is wrong and Ten Commandments kind of thing, which can lead to shame and guilt, but it's built on objective right and wrong. We are moving more and more toward a shame, an honor shame culture, to where people will say things like, well, no, there really isn't any right or wrong, but instead they will shame you if you don't play by their rules. You will be humiliated online. You will be made to feel prehistoric and dumb and behind the scenes. You believe that? What in the world? And so as the moral code is dismissed, it is not neutral territory. It is now being replaced with intense shame and honor. And the way you get honor is by following a very specific course that is in agreement with the winds of the culture and the ways of the culture. So if we're not tuned in to those voices with an awareness of how they affect us and how they make us feel, and whether we're willing to follow Jesus against the tide, we will be deceived. We must learn voices. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Thirdly, rest on Scripture. And by rest, I mean put your full weight on. Stand on Scripture. Instability thrives when Scripture is neglected. We become children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by deceitful schemes. And the point of 2 Thessalonians, as we see in the theme established in more, you will notice, like, for example, in verse 2, he says, like, don't be quickly shaken of mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Now jump down to verse 15. When he's praying over and communicating to the Thessalonians later, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So his answer to our propensity to be self-deceived is to stand firm, rooted and grounded in inspired instruction. Do you know your Bible? Should we have a quiz? Let's do a quick quiz. Okay, I'm going to throw out a lie, and then you let your mind, don't say anything. No, this isn't a, like, team quiz where everybody's taking it together. You're gonna just personally think, I'm gonna throw out a lie and see if your mind can jump to a specific passage of Scripture, a promise of God, where you latch onto that for hope. Here's a lie, and these are very general. God does not love you. So don't say anything. Where does your mind immediately go? What specific passage do you latch on to? That in the midst of the battle, God didn't love you. You've blown it too many times. You're a hypocrite. You're a failure. Jesus may love other people, like those people who can sing really well or missionary kind of people, but not you. How do you respond to a lie like that? Where do you turn? Here's another lie. You are a slave of fear. You are constantly barraged with fears. Your father was. Grandmother was, like, it's right in the lineage. You inherited that. You are a slave for fear. You're going to be a slave for fear. You are. You will be. You're a slave of fear. Where do you go? Like, are you just going to flail around? Like, or do you have a specific passage that your mind goes to? Some of you look like you're going to pop like a balloon. You're like, let me blurt it out. And others of you are like, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. And I understand. And if you're new to Christianity or just exploring, please, this is not meant for you to feel bad or to humiliate you in any way. I'm just trying to illustrate the fact that if we're walking through life without any defense system, then we are going to be vulnerable to be deceived. Because there are deceptions that come. I don't know about your mind, but my mind is pumping out doubt and questions at a remarkable pace. Doesn't matter what you say, I can generate an enormous amount of skepticism. And if I don't have anything to fight that with, I'm doomed. Doomed. Tossed all over the place, landing nowhere. Rest on Scripture. And if you say, let me give you one last one. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. How about that lie? You're a Christian, you're forgiven. Do whatever, he'll cover you. Doesn't matter what you do with your body. He just cares about your spirit. See, these are three big lies. Out of millions and millions of them that come in a variety of forms. And we need to be ready. And if you got an F on this quiz, I would recommend that you spend the next month in Romans 8. Did any of you go there in your mind? Because all three of those lies are directly confronted in one chapter in Romans 8. Many other places as well. And if you will just go one place and stay there for a month, read that chapter twice a day for a month. It takes 5 minutes and 51 seconds to read it out loud. You've got that amount of time. Do you not? If you don't have 5 minutes and 51 seconds to do Romans 8, you got to loosen up your schedule. Psalm 119:163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. I love your word. And then finally, live in community. A healthy community rejects both radical individualism and radical collectivism. Radical individualism, which is a self-sufficiency on steroids, and then radical collectivism is a dead group think. And the Bible condemns both of those and calls us to a healthy family dynamic. As Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Discernment is not a solo sport. We're in this together. And as an illustration of that, just look at what we're reading. The Thessalonians were vulnerable to deception. Paul wrote them. They all gathered. They read it. They heard. They responded. We're in this together. We need each other. Do you have people in your life who are mature Christians to where if you are slipping off into deception, they love you enough to say to you, what are you thinking? I want to have those kind of people in my life. I have those kind of people, and I am thankful for those people. Move toward community. So, big idea is what? Let no one deceive you in any way.